one thing at least, they are all very different, although they are all prayers. And the one that we have this week is so very different to those that we've had previously, when we think of the prayers of Moses and of Jacob and of Abraham. And now we come to the prayer of Hannah. In the ladies' Bible study, we have been looking at the ladies, the women of the Bible, and we have been studying the character of Hannah. And I was wondering, well, how am I going to prepare a message so soon after having looked at her as a character, and yet for it to be different? And yet in reading the surrounding chapters, I realize how very different it is to concentrate on Hannah's prayer as compared to looking at Hannah as a character. The days that she lived in were dark times in the history of Israel. The name of the prophet at that time was Eli, and he was an old man. And he had two sons. And here again, you see, we have a time as if true religion hung by a thread. It's interesting, isn't it? As if everything that God had in store, the perpetuation of the faith, a continuation of the fellowship of God's people, seems to hang on a thread. And this seems to be so often the case, and it's quite an amazing thing. We had it in the case of a person like Jacob, and you wondered, well, how could we trust such unreliable shoulders? And yet God did a great work in him and said he was a prince, you know, that had prevailed with God and amongst men. Now we have a woman praying, and her request is stirred by God. And you can see how the sovereignty of God is what I would look for mainly here, how the sovereignty of God prepares for a situation before it has come to its terrible end even. The whole picture is an interesting one, and I think as we go along, we see the whole setting for the prayer. Now, Eli has two sons, and I'm trying to remember the names. I think they were Hophni and Phinehas. Am I right? That's right, isn't it? Now then, they were not very desirable characters. Indeed, they were wicked men. And I'll read you verse 12, then verse 17. In chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Now I don't know if it's necessary for me to read all the verses between 12 and 17, but just to tell you that they abused the sacrifices that the people brought for God and for the purpose of worship. They abused that. And in abusing this, they did a very wicked thing in the sight of God. So the main thing about them in verse 12 is they just didn't know the Lord. Now, it's a very telling phrase. They knew not the Lord. We know lots of people, don't we? We can say, well, he doesn't know the Lord. Even people that may associate themselves with religion and even be orthodox, and by their very behavior, you can say, well, they can't possibly know the Lord, because if they knew the Lord, they would be very different people. Then verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. So you see what was happening. You have here an old man, Eli, two sons, unconverted, unregenerate, quite ruthless in their attitude towards the things of God, and would take on the stance of being religious, and yet were totally indifferent to it. It was a business for them. You know, as far as they were concerned, it was the status of it all. That's all that really mattered. And that they were important in the eyes of the people. But knowing God himself was of no consequence to them. You could say it was an age when religion had lost its credibility. Does that ring a bell with you? Isn't that the age we're living in today? That the main faults of the situation that we are in does lie with the churches. Now, I don't think it needs much for us to say that, really, because we've only got to think. I know we can blame governments. It's a hobby horse, isn't it? Blame governments. And whatever political party you may represent, so you blame the others when they're in power, but we blame the governments. And if our favourite party is in power, then we blame the world situation. But we will blame somebody. Somebody will get the blame. Or we blame the schools, that they're not teaching the children as they used to. Or we'll blame the police force, that they're not keeping order as they used to. Or we blame the courts, that the sentences aren't severe enough as they used to be, and there isn't enough deterrence, and so on. We will blame somebody, but you know, the real blame is on us. And here we have to identify ourselves with nominal Christianity and every kind of Christianity. Even though we may be regarded as faithful to the truth, yet the blame lies squarely on the shoulder of the church. She has been a poor custodian of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I sometimes wonder how faithful and how brave and courageous we have been as those who have known where generally we have failed. Now the result of it all is this, that the church counts for nothing in the world and in society. She's lost credibility. Not even is she admired. There is no stand on anything at all. The people generally speaking, and I'm not now bringing evangelicals into this, although there's a great variety there, I know. But let's give ourselves the credit here. Generally speaking, a church member, there is very little difference between a church member and a non-church member. Very little difference. Slight differences in some cases. And so the world will say, well, what have you got to say? What contribution have you got to make? And then they'll see that church leaders will behave in very much the same way as the world behaves. And so the world no longer looks to them or thinks of them and really is disappointed. Strange thing is this, you see, the world expects a great deal from the church and deep down is disappointed when our standards are low. That's really the truth. They will not admit to that, but that is really the truth in every case. Now then, it is a similar situation here. Now, God moves in his way and his time, and we sang that hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Now then, after having said all that, that's the background for you. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, two unfaithful servants of God, and worse than unfaithful, they were a disaster area. They did not know the Lord. That's a general picture, and people did not honour God, respect God, and it was a complete mess spiritually in the land. Now, what will God do? How will God move in a situation like this? Now, you would expect God to move in the way that you and I would think. To get Eli and the leaders of religion to perhaps discipline Hophni and Phinehas and to appoint other people and to get some kind of order in the leaders of religion. You'd expect that. But he doesn't do that. Think of the revivals that we have known in different places or all over the world. When was a revival started ever when the General Assembly of any denomination decided it was a revival year? Can you think of any instance? Can you think of any time in the history of the Roman Church or the Protestant Church or the Greek Orthodox Church or any label you like when the hierarchy decided things are very bad, this is revival year. Now, come on, God, give us a revival. Has it ever happened? It has never happened. And you might say, well, it's a ridiculous thing to say. No, it's not a ridiculous thing to say. It is true. And yet, you would expect that God would work in the hearts of the hierarchy and move them. He always has despised the wisdom of this world. He always has disregarded the haughty. He always has given grace to the humble. So what does he do? He deals with a disappointed mother. Strange, isn't it? Now, you wouldn't think he could work in a disappointed mother, but he does. She's a lovely lady. She is disappointed. She's very sad. Now then, you wouldn't think he would make anything out of sorrow. And yet he does. He does something out of sorrow. Now, if you like headings, I've got them here. They don't really matter. I've got a little heading here. Perhaps it's a little bit too, I don't know, perhaps it's descriptive too. The pain of a soul. Now, if you look at chapter 1 in this book of Samuel, verses 1 to 6, and I'll read the first verse, but it's regarding Elkanah, the husband. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. Now then, this is the problem. That he loved Hannah, and he gave her a greater share than he did to his other wife, Peninnah. Now you can imagine there are two things going on here. The anger of Peninnah because she had given him sons. And the favor given to Hannah, provoking Peninnah, but she then provokes Hannah. And her to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Now then, for all the kindness of Elkanah to Hannah, you can see her great distress. This woman, although she had a great portion of the kindness of her husband and his love, something that the other had not, she had his love. And she was yet a very unhappy woman. She was unhappy because she could not please her husband. She was unhappy because the other wife was mocking her and provoking her. And she wept sore and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, that's the situation. Now, it is a sensitive one. Now, there are many sorrows of the soul. There are maybe many of us here tonight, perhaps not at this moment. Some this moment, some can remember a time in their lives. Some of us all probably, for it to come, where we could say that our souls have been pained. The sorrow of a soul. Now, what do we mean by that? When our innermost being is grieved because of something. Now, the bitterness that is mentioned here is not the bitterness of anger or of malice or of sinfulness. That is not the bitterness there. It is more the bitterness of sorrow and disappointments. This is how she feels. So if ever you met Hannah, you met a very sad woman. Always. Because this sorrow is upon her. Now there can be other sorrows where God works. But this is a particular sorrow here. And you might wonder, well, how could God ever work there. But it's amazing. If you look at the work of God always, it's always out of apparently nothing, he does something. Out of a hopeless situation, he can do a great deal. Have you ever thought of it in an ordinary way? Have you ever had kindnesses from people? Has it always come from the person you hoped, expected, and thought should show kindness to you? Has it always come from that quarter? Has it not often, if not always, come unexpectedly in a way you had not thought? All sorts of ways where God smiles at you in a way that you had never dreamt. It's a remarkable thing. I can't for the life of me remember if I've given this illustration. Will you be patient if I have given it? Because I just cannot remember if I have or not. But it shows you sometimes how wrong we can be. Now, I think I have, but it doesn't matter. There'll be some who haven't heard, and they can look interested, and the rest of you can just be kind of patient. In the church where I was last, I can remember a time of some difficulty, and one of the farmers came and said, there's a friend. He said, he feels laid upon his heart to give you this. And in the envelope is a £5 note. Now, £5 was a lot. And he said, I'm not to say who he is. And of course, you know what happens, don't you? Start guessing. Can it be? And he said, well, you mustn't be curious, but I wonder who it was. Wasn't it nice of them? Then it came a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth, many times. And they always seemed to be so well timed. I used to marvel. And I had decided who it was. It was, I'll say, XYZ. A lovely man. Mightily used in the revival. Great man. In that area. Lovely man. And this is no discredit to him at all, but I thought it was that man, you see. Now, I was in a funeral one day, and the farmer who used to be the messenger stood by my side, and he said, well, there ends that source of help. I am now free to tell you. I said, what? Peter Davis? He said, yes. Well, I know. Gentle man. Now, not exaggerating at all. He was so quiet. He was an elder in a nearby church. He was so quiet. He'd seen the revival as well. But he was too shy to pray aloud. Far too shy. Far too timid to ever express an opinion. But he was just a heart of love. I knew he was a gentleman, and I'm glad to say that during his terminal illness, I had popped in to see him a few times. But I had no idea that he was a benefactor of many, many people in that place. And I thought to myself, how careful we must be. We never know from whence the smile came, do we? We never know. Sometimes we are told, and in learning that little lesson, it teaches you a lesson for a long way ahead as well. In not seeing in a situation just what you expect. God works in strange ways, in remarkable ways, and brings people that you never think. He smiles on Hannah. And through smiling on Hannah, he smiles on Israel. Is that wonderful? It's a wonderful thing. Now, in the sad day that we live in today, God will smile, and he can smile. He knows better than I do, better than you do, how very, very bad it is today. It's much worse than you and I have ever dreamt of. The scheming and the roguery of it all. There is nothing that is honest in the schemes and the affairs of men. It's like that and worse. And yet God knows. Will he give us up? No, He has pledged himself, you know. He said to Abraham and then to Jacob that there would be, what did he say, the families of the earth shall be blessed because of thee. Isn't it the same blessing, the same little thread? The families of the earth shall be blessed because of thee. Well, the pain of a soul, and where God sees that pain, and sees that need, and sees that anguish, and will find a way to answer that person's prayer, and at the same time, bring a blessing far richer, far greater, than Hannah would ever have thought of. Now, let's look at the plea of a soul. Her own situation is a rather, when I say ordinary, it is a human one. Let us look at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. Don't be carried away by that word. We know that it is deep sorrow of soul. And prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. As she was standing there praying, she was praying from her heart, very depth of a soul. Now, we often pray, and our prayers are heard, but there are times, aren't there? Times of great stress and great emergency, when we pray from the very depth of our being. Now, Hannah, she spake in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought that she had been drunken. It was the kind of thing he expected. His sons were like that. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaints and grief have I spoken hitherto. And then here some lovely words. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grants thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went away and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Now that's a very remarkable thing. There are times when we know in our hearts that our prayers have been heard. We don't know the answer. You see, she doesn't know whether she's going to have a child or not. But she knows that God has heard her, and there is peace in her heart. And because there is peace in her heart, her countenance is no more sad. You see, you would have thought that you would have had that verse after she'd had her child. But no, it is before. And so now if you'd met Hannah, you'd have met a very happy woman. And why would you have met a happy woman? Because she had peace in her heart. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house. Then in verse 20, wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come, about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. Now then, there we are. Two stages. The plea of a soul has been heard. And the pain of the soul certainly was relieved before the plea was answered. Not before the plea was heard, but before it was answered. Peace was given to this woman in her situation, in her barrenness, in her sorrow. Peace was given to that woman, which I think is a very wonderful thing to remember. Now then, lastly then, the praise of a soul. And so then we come to Hannah's prayer. Now then, the prayer says these things. We've read it through. Verse 2, she praises the holiness of God. It's a remarkable prayer. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Then, in verse 3, she talks about the knowledge of God. Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. She talks then of the holiness of God and the knowledge of God. Then in verse 7, the power of God. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. Then in verse 8, he raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord, and he has set the world upon them. And in verse 9, he will keep the feet, providence here, he will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. And then verse 10, we have the triumph, and a glorious triumph it is, that they shall be exalted. Now then, why is she rejoicing? She is rejoicing because she has had a child. And this is the remarkable thing, that this woman no sooner has had a child and has brought him up just to be a little boy, that she gives him back to God. And she does this literally. He is now to serve in the temple. Now, what is the importance of all this? And why is Hannah ever mentioned? Why bother mentioning Hannah? Surely there's been many a Hannah who has prayed that she might have a child, and that she might please her husband. And I'm sure that God has answered many a prayer like that. There have been other sorrows as well, and other pains of the souls where God has answered. But they are not mentioned in Scripture, neither are they mentioned in the history of the church. Has been terribly important. So why then is Hannah singled out? And why is her prayer so important and remarkable? Her prayer shows that she was no ordinary woman, that she was a very devout woman. And I can see how this woman taught her child about the things of God. Now let's see what happens here. In chapter 3, we have these words. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. What does it mean that the word of the Lord was precious? Now then, what would you take that to mean? It's a very special thing. The word of the Lord was precious. Well, it was rare and it was special. A very special thing. Is it special to us? And rare in the sense now that it is a rare thing and a special thing in our lives. I can remember listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many, many years ago. It's a series of sermons he preached in North America, in Canada. And I can remember an illustration that he took. In a way, I thought he had great courage in giving the illustration, but I think it must have been a true one. He gave two examples, and I'll give both. One was of a family who were in deep distress. They'd had a burglary, and they'd put an advert in the paper appealing to the thief. And they said he could keep all the things that they regarded as precious or valuable. They were not interested in the money. They were not interested in jewelry. But in his hurry, he had taken a little object. It was a very ordinary little thing. It was a little cup or some little ornaments. It was the first gift that their son gave them. The first gift. And the son had been killed, their only child, killed in the World War. And this gift was rare. And it was precious. And they begged the thief to bring that back. Why? Because it meant something to them. Have you yet read that book, I Would Rather Be? Please buy it. It's in the bookshop. You can order more, all right? I Would Rather Be. And there's one chapter about I would rather have one page. You know, when a thing is very, very precious to us, that it means a great deal. Then he used another illustration for something that's rare and precious. That in another home that he was at, he said, he was referring to, this is referred to as a Swansea pottery. It's very rare and special. And this person showed him this Swansea pottery. He said, well, it is very expensive. He said, but look. He then showed the catalogue that this was comparable to something that the Queen had in her collection. It was precious. It was of great value because it was of the same standard that was made for the Queen. It was special. It was valuable. It was rare in the sense of point of view of its price, I suppose, there, and its rarity. And he used those two illustrations to bring the meaning of this word. The word of God was rare. The word of God was special and precious in those days. Now, you might say, well, that is very wonderful. Yes, but it was scarce as well. It was also scarce that you had to look a long way before you found it. You had to look a long way before you found godliness as well. Now then, it was a time when all seemed lost. And this precious thing and this rare thing was scarce in the land. That's a terrible thing. This thing that was so wonderful was scarce. Now then, and it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord. Now then, do you know the tradition regarding that? Each night in the temple, the lamps are extinguished. All except one. One is left alight, and then half an hour before the dawn, it is extinguished. And the darkness waits for the dawn. It's very dark today. It's as if that last light has been extinguished. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, just as we seem to go into darkness, something happened. Now, what was it? Where the ark of God was and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, here am I. Now then, who did he think called? He wasn't thinking of God. And he ran unto Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called not. Lie down again. And he went and lay down. And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? You see how plain it is about things here. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth shall tingle. It's remarkable, isn't it? Samuel didn't know the Lord as yet, but God was visiting Samuel both with saving grace and with his call. He's visiting him. And this old man at first did not recognize this until ultimately he sees this and tells him what to say. Now here is the remarkable wording that comes along. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And Samuel now hears on another level. He heard a sound before and he thought it was Eli. Now he hears with the hearing of the hearts. And God speaks to him and puts on his shoulders the destiny of Israel. It's a wonderful thing. Puts on his young shoulders the future of Israel. Doesn't it seem strange that God will trust his kingdom on such frailty so often? But are you surprised that in the fullness of time that Jesus Christ was born a little baby, so frail, so small, so easily crushed, so easily destroyed, and all rested on a little baby? He confounds the wisdom of the wise and the might of the mighty. He shows that our strength is utter stupidity. And he shows that he can perfect his strength in weakness time and time again, until we have to learn. And Paul learnt it, didn't he? For when I am weak, I am strong with the strength of the Lord. This is what he's teaching all the while. When we put away all trust in things and all sorts of ways, and we trust in God, and we know that we are frail, and we know that we are nothing, and then God can move in our midst. It is a secret of blessing. It is a secret of continuity. It is a language that God understands. We come before him as ordinary poor little things, and he lays his hand upon us and trusts us. Hannah, in a way, wasn't all that important. But then God doesn't look for important people, does he? Think of the mistake that the wise men made. There they were, all geared with their praises and with their adoration and with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And where do they go? To the courts of Herod. They had to be led on, and because of that mistake, how many little children were killed? And they had to be led on to a little place, most unworthy for a king, you might say, and yet God chose that place for his son, that place for God to smile upon this world. Do you sometimes think of yourself, oh, I'm nothing, oh, I'm nobody? We do, don't we? We're bound to. The more we will understand about God, as far as I can see, is as if we diminished in a way and become smaller and smaller. And the greater God comes in our view and in our sight. And pride becomes a silly thing. And arrogance seems just plain stupidity. And showing off seems to have no purpose at all. For we are nothing. For we are nothing. And He is everything. And we should be able to say that when He does a great work, praise Him because He did it. Praise God because God did it. And if we overcame something in our lives, give credit where it's due. Give credit to God. And not in a kind of a stingy way where you say, well, thank you, Lord, and you feel a bit proud that you managed it yourself. You would never have managed were it not for God. So give Him all the glory. But the sad thing is that we can say, to Thee be all the glory, as a little afterthought. But really, we're not thinking that. We've got to get to the place where I used to be surprised at Paul when he would say things like this, O wretched man that I am. And I thought, did he really mean it? Well, he did. He did. And yet he could also say, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, both are true. Wretched thing that I am, hopeless, useless, no good. And yet at the same time, I can tackle anything through Christ who gives me strength. And the two things are true. And they are held together. I don't know if you can call it a balance. They are held together. And they must dwell together in the same hearts. Well, Hannah prayed, but there is more to her plea than seems apparent, because God is there as well. And as He sees the tears of this woman's hearts, He answers the prayer of Israel and blesses His people, that the families of the earth might be blessed because of Hannah. May God grant us grace to see these things and the value of the prayer of simple souls, that we might call on our gracious and our great God. And my friends, don't despair because of today. I don't mean today, Monday, but the day that we live in. Don't despair because of the day. Don't let yourself go into despair either. But remember that we have a gracious God that can do something out of this age that we would never have dreamt possible. He can do it. And to believe that, and to know that He alone can do it. You see, if things hadn't gone so bad, we could have said, we'll mount a rescue operation. All we evangelicals will get together and we'll mount a rescue operation. And we would have taken the glory and we would have been thieves. We must not rob God of anything. But you see, He lets us come right down to a state of desperation. Nothing works anymore. No method works anymore. Nothing has any effect anymore. And then God comes and touches some little heart. You see, He could even now, there may be even a child unborn. Born maybe in our church or in another church similar. Even now. But God will even now hear the prayers of us, and He will patiently wait 18, 19 or 20 years maybe. We would say, well, that's terrible. Yes, I would agree, because I would be getting on a little then and I want to enjoy the blessing. But there again, it wouldn't worry me so long as I'd see it, but then if I was called home before then, I would have a lovely view of it, hopefully, in any case. But then, would I want to look when we see God Himself and the glory of God? I don't know. We can make our choice on that. But you see, He knows about the need of the age more than we do. And He has promised that there will be a people. There never will be, you see, a time when there will be no voice. He will have His people. The only time that will happen when He will have gathered His people to Himself. But He will never, ever fail the covenant people of God, even when it comes down to the shoulders of a little boy like Samuel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask Thy blessing upon us. Ask that Thou mightest draw near to us, that we may be conscious of Thy blessing, that we might trust Thee and not be afraid, that we might delight in Thee who art our God, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.